Genesis 8. And we're looking now at the termination of the flood. The termination of the flood is recorded beginning in chapter 8, verse 1 through 9:19. And really, we can break it into two parts. Number one is the part where the waters subside. Chapter 8, 1 through 19. Now, the reason for chapter 8 is to note the fact that Noah's salvation was not merely due to the ark. It's the first point that we really pick up with on in chapter 8. Noah's salvation was not due to the ark alone. And chapter 8 begins by reminding us of that fact. Does not begin by saying that the ark was sturdy and strong, and because he had built well and put the right pitch at the right place and constructed as he should, that because of the sturdiness of the ark, Noah was delivered. Not at all. Chapter 8 credits the delivery of Noah to the remembrance of God. And so chapter 8, verse 1 begins. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. By the way, implied here is something that we often do not include in our doctrine. Can you see it? You can understand when it says God remembered Noah. And we'll see what that word remembers means in just a moment. Talk about God remembering Noah, and we can understand God caring for, remembering, responding to, and protecting people. But notice here that this included the beast. So God's care is over all of his creation, including the animal kingdom. And so if you need that kind of comfort, you can assure your dog that you are under the care of God and are taken care of by him. And this would certainly be evidence that God is concerned about all of his creation, including the animal kingdom. So God causes a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Now, what does it mean when it says God remembered Noah? What does it mean for God to remember? And the first thing to say about that is remembering Noah is not a reference to God's mercy. It's a reference to an activity. For God to remember is not merely a reference to mercy. When God remembers means God acts. Not a reference to mercy, but his activity. And it's never just mental. It always involves overt action of some sort. And therefore, we'll say two things about it. Number one, what it is. And number two, go to some passages. The emphasis on God remembering is always on this: loving intervention on behalf of his own. Loving intervention on behalf of his own. It looks at God seeing our condition and responding to our condition by doing something about it. And God sees Noah in the ark, observes his condition, and out of love, he responds toward Noah and his family who were his own. Now, let's list and then look at the passages where you find people that are asking for in prayer that God will remember them. The passages are Judges 16, 28, 1 Samuel 1, 11, and Luke, for the New Testament, 23, 42. And in looking at these sample passages, note the emphasis on loving intervention on behalf of his own. And we'll also note that for God to remember is something we can petition him for, petition him to do. Judges 16, 28. And notice in all of these passages, for God to remember is something that people want Him to do. 16:28 reads, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said," and at this particular point, Samson is in deep trouble. You back up to verse 27. It says, "The house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. And Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O God, please remember me. Please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.'" And that's where he pushes the pillars down and there's a collapse. And so God, he says, "Will you please come to my aid, come to my rescue, help me, assist me to do this thing?" In other words, he's saying, "Can I have your loving intervention on my behalf?" 1 Samuel 1:11. The context is the barrenness of Hannah. And she, in her barrenness and in her problem, wants God to intervene. And so she asks to be remembered. Verse 11, she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, you observe me, you remember me, you intervene on my behalf, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son." In other words, "God, will you intervene? Then I will give them to the Lord all the days of his life." And he's put under the Nazarite vow. Luke 23, for a New Testament sample of the same usage. Luke 23. And verse 42. This is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross says, as he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he's asking for divine intervention, loving care on the part of the Lord. So going back to Genesis then, while it is the ark that was the means of delivery, and while it was the ark that kept them safe, when we come to chapter 8 and the waters begin to subside, the termination of the flood is due to the loving intervention of God on behalf of his own, namely Noah, in this particular context. All right, the waters subside, and the record of that follows down through verse 19. And then you come on the other side of the flood. Again, what is stated in chapter 8, verse 2 and following is simply an account of how the waters come down, how Noah tests by sending out the raven comes back, how he waits a few days, sends out the dove, finally the dove does not come back, and so, verse 11, Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth, waited yet another 7 days, sent out the dove, and she did not return to him again, and the flood is over. Now, with verse 13, you have sacrifice made as the first act coming out of the ark. And that's chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. Genesis 8:20 records the first act of Noah upon leaving the ark. Then Noah built an altar, and that's the first, as we said this morning, of one of three critical words. This is the first time you see the word altar in the Bible. Built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings. First time you see that term in the scripture. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground," and so forth. So there are three critical words. We'll build around each one of them. The first one is the altar. As we said this morning, it is true that Cain and Abel made a sacrifice. brought an offering, we should say, but there's no mention of any altar. This is the first one. There are four men in Genesis who are altar builders. Noah is the first. Abram is the second. Isaac is the third. And Jacob is the fourth. And while it is true that many, many Old Testament characters and many characters in the book of Genesis do make sacrifices, these are the only men that build altars. And so let's trace them out and note, as we come to them in the study of Genesis, the significance of each. So Noah built an altar for the Lord. Genesis 8:20. Genesis 12. There are only four men that build altars, and each time that they build one, it will be significant. The Lord made a promise of the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." God had made a promise. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So chapter 12, verse 7 records Abram's altar. Genesis 26, 25. And here we have Isaac. And in verse 23 we read, "He went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the Lord God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you, multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.'" So he built an altar there. So our second or third altar is Genesis 26 and verse 25, and finally 33:20. Notice in every one of these instances, the altar was built out of thankfulness to God for something He had promised or something He had just done or was going to do. Well, let's go back to verse 18. "Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from Paddan Aram, and camped before the city. And he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." So there is your final one in the book of Genesis 33 and verse 20. Now, when you trace that altar on further into the Old Testament, something happened. Because Noah built his altar at one place, Abram built his at a different place, Isaac at another, and Jacob at still another. One of the central features of the Old Testament is the law localized the altar. The law localized the altar. In fact, the localization of the altar was so definite that God rained judgment on any altar erected any place else except the place that He said you're to have the altar. And let's look at that localization. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 14. And let me coin a little expression here, because we do need it. In fact, it would make a very, very interesting study just to put it together. And that is to note how very narrow God gets in the Bible. It's not a full, expansive, everybody come, anytime, any way you want to, on any terms. There is in the Bible what we might call the doctrine of divine narrowness. The doctrine of divine narrowness, has got to be, by those who do not buy it, has to be one of the most hated teachings of Scripture. Do you mean that if Sister Teresa does not put her faith in Jesus Christ, you will go to hell? How narrow can you get? And yet, if you're going to be fair with Scripture, is there anything true about Scripture, it is the doctrine of divine narrowness, where God says, there's one way. This is the only way. This is where you're to make your sacrifices. This is how you're to make them. And if you do not come under the restrictions of my narrowness, then you can have no fellowship with me. God is extremely narrow in the concept of fellowship. So, go back to Deuteronomy 12, and let's note the context going to verse 1. Moses is explaining to Israel how God is to be served and how he is to be worshipped when they enter the land. Now, this localized altar hadn't started yet, but it is going to be part of the narrowness in the land. Chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. And then he begins to describe how they're to destroy the foreign altars, and then begin reading now about it, verse 5. You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes. He's saying God is narrow. You are to worship at the place that God chooses. Verse 6, there, at God's chosen place, you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. There, that is at that place, also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God. Verse 8, you shall not do at all what we're doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. In other words, you have no freedom to worship. You must do it at God's place and in God's ways. For verse 9, you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. When you cross the Jordan, live in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit. He gives you rest from your enemies, etc. Verse 11, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there shall you bring all that I command me, your burnt offerings, and so forth and so forth. Verse 13, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place which you see or any place which you see. And while it is true those places were cultic, really verse 13 just simply says, do not, be sure that you don't offer them just anywhere. You must do it at my place. Verse 14, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there shall you offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So notice how the law is localized, and that localized altar will be in Jerusalem. When the nation split, and you had the northern kingdom go north, they set up a foreign altar. 1 Kings 12. And it was always condemned by God. 1 Kings 12. Chapter 12, verse 25. The kingdom has now split. And it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out there from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. In other words, he sees a real potential problem. The altar, the sacrifice, had been localized by Deuteronomy. It was to be at Jerusalem. And he says, if the people up in the north go back there, it's going to steal their hearts away. So he sets up a foreign altar. So reading verse 27 again, if the people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted, made two golden calves, said to them, It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up into the land of Egypt. He develops his own convenient type of religion that says, I'll make it easy for you. You don't have to make the trip. We will erect an altar right here. And so, verse 29, he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made houses on high places, made priests among all the people that were not the sons of Levi. And essentially, what Jeroboam does is he sets up a religion of complete and total convenience. And the thing that he overlooks is God said, do it here. And Jeroboam says, no, it's more convenient to do it here. And he did it. And God says, the priest is to be from Levi. And Jeroboam says, well, we don't want to throw out the priesthood, but we don't have Levites, so we will choose other people to do the same thing. In other words, he basically altered the instructions of God in the way he did things. And therefore, as you can well see, that the altar is going to illustrate the doctrine of divine narrowness, and it's going to be localized. We'll be meeting the altar over and over again, but this is our first look at it. All right, going back again to Genesis 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings. And that is the second major word in the Old Testament, burnt offerings. I think we said this morning that the word burnt is the Hebrew word olah. If you go to Israel, you'll hear words spoken about the aliyah. And the aliyah are the people that have taken the pilgrim journey to Jerusalem. And since Jerusalem is elevated, they always were going up to get to the city of Jerusalem. And so the aliyah are those that have ascended to the city of Jerusalem. They've made their pilgrims. They've gone back to that city. This is the same word, different form, but the same word. Olah means that which ascends, that which goes up. So literally, these are called the ascending offerings. There were two main features, at least, of the ascending offerings. And that is, the part that ascends, of course, would be the smoke of the offering. You got the altar, got the animal placed on, it is put on fire, and the smoke begins to ascend. And the two features of the ascending offerings is the smoke is seen as viewed as going all the way to the presence of God. It is viewed as reaching God's presence. Therefore, if we would use the pulpit as a altar and place a burnt offering on it, the smoke should be viewed as going up from that altar, and it ascends out of sight all the way to the throne of God. Therefore, it links God and man. It links God and man in fellowship. And God and man are linked together in fellowship via the sacrifice on the altar. Can you see why this is sometimes called shadow Christology? It's the doctrine of Christ, what he did for us on the cross, how he satisfies the righteous demands of God, and it's in a sketched form so that Israel literally had in front of them every single day the altar, the sacrifice, it dies, the smoke goes up, and it goes all the way to the presence of God, and it links us with God in terms of fellowship. So the smoke is always seen as reaching God's presence. Now obviously, the smoke of the burnt offering didn't literally ascend through 15, 20, 30,000 feet all the way to the third heaven. but it was viewed as doing so, and it was the picture of that link. Can you see again? The Old Testament is concrete. The fact that it ascends to God and He is satisfied in the New Testament is expressed by what word? Propitiation. But in the Old Testament, God did not so much talk with doctrinal words. He talked with doctrinal pictures. And we might put that contrast down, and that is simply this. The Old Testament is doctrine in picture. The New Testament is doctrine in word. And that is why whenever we see the doctrine in word, such as redemption, we ought to really always go back and say, what was the Old Testament picture? And that's fundamental, isn't it? What would teach a child a lesson quicker? What do you do with children? Do you take them right to an Encyclopedia Britannica? You start out with what? You start out with pictures. Big pictures, illustration, and so forth. So you have picture first, and then God comes along having shown the picture, and then He puts words to it. This is the didactic method of the Old Testament, and it would be seen over and over and over again. All right, the second thing, then, we can say about the two features of the ascending offering that will be throughout the Old Testament is, number two, the burnt offering is the only offering where the whole animal is consumed. It's the only offering where all is consumed on the altar. You have peace offerings, you have other types of offerings in the Old Testament, but only the burnt, only the ascending offering is burnt up entirely on the altar. All right, our third key word comes down to the next verse. As the altar is made, the animal is placed on the altar, the offering ascends, and when it ascends, God responds. Again, illustrated that the Old Testament speaks in concrete terms. The Old Testament would not talk about omniscience, but the arm of the Lord. Would not talk about omnipotence, but talk about the arm of the Lord. And here, being satisfied doesn't use the propitiation. Verse 20 uses the olfactory sense and says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And there is our word, soothing aroma. And the idea of being soothing involves pleasure and propitiation. Pleasure and propitiation. God was pleased with it, and God was propitiated by it, satisfied by it. And that's all the introduction then to the whole theme of Old Testament shadow Christology. The doctrine of Christ, what He's going to do, centuries before He even comes, is spelled out by means of these. Mark these mentally or perhaps physically in your Bible as words that will be critical for the rest of the New Testament. Altar, burnt offering, ascending offering, soothing aroma. That will be shot through the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Now, with the flood over, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, because there's a comment upon this in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3 begins by saying, now this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter can be captioned, a reminder of Christ's coming. And the entire chapter deals with that subject. And so we'll get sort of an overview. Here's what is involved in this chapter. The first thing he deals with is the denial of his coming. That's all we will look at tonight, because we're not studying 1 Peter, we're 2 Peter, we're studying Genesis. But what is germane to Genesis out of 2 Peter we will cover. The denial of his coming, 3:1-7. And basically, if you go back a page to chapter 2, in chapter 2, Peter has said, looking over my shoulder into the past, there were false teachers. Presently among you, there are false teachers. And looking forward into the future, there are going to be false teachers. First, looking over his shoulder backward. Chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people. That is, the people of Israel. Now he looks at the present. Just like, there will also be false teachers among you. So you go from the Old Testament to the first century, and then notice in chapter 3, you come up to the context of the Lord's return, and as you come to the context of the Lord's return, there will be false teachers, and notice in verse 3, the context in which they operate chronologically. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mockery, following after their lust. And notice the time fix is in the last days. Now let's take a little time to develop what we mean by last days. And I'm going to put this in the form of a chart. Basically, there are four days referred to in Scripture. So let's put at the left-hand column the day, and then we'll list what the day is. There is, first of all, the day of man. Second, Scripture teaches and talks about the day of Christ. Third, the Bible talks about the day of the Lord. And fourth, Scripture talks about the day of God. Second column. In the second column, let's put a passage with each. First, the day of man. 1 Corinthians 4:3. Basically, Paul in this passage is talking about the present moment. It's before the Lord's return and is essentially a day that is human. The requirement of stewards is faithfulness. He says to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. And then he refers to the fact that he's going to wait until the day of the Lord comes when he'll be properly judged. But basically, we live today in what we might call the day of man. And that's the day in which man and all of his rebellion operates as he pleases. And I'm going to get two charts going here. Let's start with Adam over here on the left. This is a timeline. And go all the way across with the timeline through to the end of the kingdom or the millennium. And then back off from the end of it to the thousand-year reign of Christ or the millennium, preceded by the tribulation period, preceded by an event that we'll talk about, and in between there. Basically, in between Adam and the return of Christ, basically, things are in the control of man. The day of man. What else is the day of man called? Times of the Gentiles. Same thing. So the day of man goes from here to here. We will find out that beginning with the tribulation and through the kingdom is the day of the Lord. From here to here. When Christ comes back for us at what we sometimes call the rapture, that's the day of Christ. At the end of the millennium is introduced what we call the day of God. So putting them together, the day of man, Adam, to the return of Christ, we're still in that day. With the coming of the great tribulation, you have the day of the Lord. You say, well, how do you know the day of the Lord takes in all of this? Because about 75 times in the Old Testament is a reference to this. And if you put them all together, you find out that that day of the Lord includes tribulation events. It includes the second coming. It includes the kingdom. And therefore, it's a period of time like that, the day of the Lord. Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, someone had come along, and what had they taught the Thessalonians? They had taught them that they were in the day of the Lord. They were in the tribulation, and Paul writes the letter to say, no, this day can't come unless the restrainer is removed. This day cannot come until certain things occur, and he makes that note. So the day of Christ is an event. The day of God refers to the kingdom. Now going back to the chart, let's put those down again. The day of man, and let's just use 1 Corinthians 4:3. Second, you have a definite statement of what is called the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. Paul says of the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And so he's talking about the career of the church on earth, and Christ will work in his church until the day of Christ. Philippians 4, verse 1, verse 6. Second Peter 3:10. In fact, we can go back for these last two to the same place, 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So you have the day of the Lord, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Then you come down to verse 12. It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of God, down here at the end, 3:12, and chronologically it's placed at the end of the kingdom. Now, what is the nature of each one of these? Basically, the day of man, evil reigns. With the return of Christ to call out his church, right is going to be rewarded. That's probably the time at which we get our rewards. The reasoning on that is we don't get them before he comes. And when he comes back with these saints, and they're all clothed in robes of righteousness. So somewhere between his catching them up in the air to meet him and his return at the second coming, they've been rewarded. So it must fit in that period somewhere. The day of the Lord is the day when evil is going to be punished. The day of God is when right reigns. The time, how did I get into this? Anyway, we'll go ahead. A lot of points here that need to be established better, but anyhow. The time, okay, the time of, that is extended here, is Adam to Christ's return. The time of the day of Christ is at the event of 1 Thessalonians 4. the day of the Lord is the tribulation through the kingdom or the millennium. And the day of God extends from the end of the millennium through to eternity. Now let's go back to 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord and the day of God are going to be focal. And notice he begins by saying, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Notice his method of instruction is repetitive teaching. Why do we need repetitive teaching? Sometimes people resist that. Sometimes I'll look out there and we'll be doing something that we've done previously, and you will fold over your Bible and stare at the walls, and I know what you're thinking. We just heard this. There are two reasons for repetitive teaching. One, any truth known needs to be known better. Any truth known needs to be known better. Two, any truth known can be forgotten in an instant. One of the things that causes truth to be forgotten is pressure. I've had some of you doubt this, but I remember when I took my first check ride in an airplane, asked my name. Beats me. I know my name. But I was shaking. I was scared to death. And you've been in pressure situations where something you ordinarily would know, it's gone. And it was gone under pressure. Now, that fact is recognized in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, by the word stirring up. And the word stirring up is colorful because it says this: you can know something and be sound asleep about it. You can know something and be sound asleep about it. See the word stirring? The word literally means to wake up. Keeping your finger here, Luke 8:24. Word literally means to wake up. And Peter is saying, I know that you're probably snoozing, and I'm writing a letter to wake you up. I know you know this, but you're asleep over it. See, it is possible to fall sound asleep over massive doctrine. You know, we know it, and we're snoozing on it. Snoozing on the everlasting arms. Okay. Luke 8:24. And when Jesus is asleep in the boat, and says they came to him and woke him up. Same word, diagairo, that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3. Woke him up, and he was roused or raised from his sleep. And this is the same word. So Peter is simply saying, by repetitive teaching, I'm trying to wake you up. Now, one of the reasons that people forget doctrine and forget truth, of course, is because of carnality. Is that the case here? Are they missing truth because they're carnal or because they're human? Well, notice in chapter 3, verse 1, what kind of minds do they have? Sincere minds. Sincere, not carnal, sincere minds need repetitive teaching, because sincere and pure minds can forget and do forget. And therefore, he's recognizing that very human factor that is there. Well, he encourages them by saying, you need to remember, verse 2, the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles. Know this first. And the word first probably should be taken not in the sense of first chronologically, but first in terms of importance. Know this first in terms of importance, that in the last day mockers will come with their mocking. The word mocking was used of ridicule. It's what the soldiers did to Jesus when they put the crown on him. It says the soldiers mocked him, made fun of him. So they will come making fun, following after their own desires. Notice a purely humanistic atmosphere. that is not neutral toward truth, but ridicules truth. Ridiculing truth, the pattern is their own lust, their own desire, not the pattern of divine revelation. And they will have two arguments about the Lord's return. And the two arguments will be as follows. Number one, in verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? So let's put these down as the two objections that they will have. And number one will be what we will call the argument of lapsed time. The argument of lapsed time. And the thesis is time between the promise and fulfillment is so great that the promise must be considered canceled, or that the promise is off. Next door neighbor said, hey, we want to have you over for dinner some evening. They said it 5 years ago. What do you conclude? I don't think I'm not holding my breath. And in most human affairs, that is logical. As we said this morning, John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. And he hasn't come yet. It's been a long time. A long time. And their argument will be that because of the lapse time between the promise and the fulfillment, the promise must be off. The first argument of lapse time. Second is the argument of undisturbed nature. In the last part of the verse. Argument of undisturbed nature. And that's in the last part of verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, you're talking about the return of the Lord. That would be a big thing. It's not going to happen. Look over your shoulder. Nothing big has ever happened. Reply to the objection. Now the reply is put in a chiastic form. A chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, and the Bible uses a lot of chiasms. That's where you have a question and then a second question, and then you answer the second question, and then you go back and answer the first question. And so you've got the lapsed time argument, the undisturbed nature argument. And he will answer chiastically by answering this one first and this one second. So that the way it will come together is the lapsed time is answered in 3, 8 through 10. And the undisturbed nature is answered in 3, 5 through 7. The first one, what about the undisturbed nature? And he says there are two facts that answer that argument. And they are creation and the flood. What kind of argument would that make if the creation and flood were myth? Wouldn't make any argument at all. In fact, the very fact... It knows how he goes back in 5 through 7. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water, creation, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Would you say that creation and flood were dramatic events? If you will admit their historicity, you admit that they are very dramatic events, and therefore the argument that nature is undisturbed is done away with. Now, verse 7, and verse 7 is really where we want to focus or finish, is that the thrust of the flood is this. It's coming again, not with water, but fire. Verse 7. But the present heavens and earth by the same word. I know our New American gives us the words his, but it's a demonstrative pronoun that is used there. And I think King James has the same, does it not? Does anyone have the same word? The same word. Okay, they've got the same. It's the word the, a definite article, to, followed by a demonstrative pronoun. By the same word are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, the message of the flood is simply that the same word that brought the flood is now waiting to speak again. And when that word speaks again, we will have the second worldwide catastrophic judgment since the flood. And therefore, Peter says, it's easy to forget, isn't it? You look at the flood and say, well, it happened way back there once. And it is the same God who, by the same word, is reserving the world for coming judgment. Now, it's not really germane to our purpose in tying this into Genesis, but just let me tie in the second argument answered, which is the argument of lapsed time. And the answer of lapsed time is two answers. Number one, God doesn't use man's clock. Verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He doesn't use a seiko. God does not keep time as we do. Second, there is a reason for lapsed time. And the lapsed time is really not lapsed time. It should be interpreted as grace. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to have come, to have room for repentance. So it's good, gracious purpose. That's why God is not waiting because anything is put off. He's waiting because he's gracious and long-suffering. And that, therefore, brings us to 2 Peter saying that there's a correlation between the flood of Genesis and the coming judgment with the return of Christ. And that is judgment held back and brought about by the same word that spoke in Genesis with the flood. And our Father, we pray that we will be reminded, recognizing that it is possible to know and know a great deal and sleep through it all. And therefore, we pray that even though hopefully our minds are of the kind that Peter speaks of, they're sincere, and yet sincerity does not itself do away with forgetfulness. And we recognize, therefore, the importance of a daily intake of doctrine and truth, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.